Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all again. I spoke here about a year ago, and it was such a wonderful time for my wife Aubrey and I to be here, and we were so glad when Guy asked us to come back and share again. A lot has happened in that year. Actually, the day I spoke, we had just put an offer in on our first home, and it was accepted that day, and so we bought our first home and are located in Arvada, I guess really close to you guys apparently, and right across the street from Karen. So it's been kind of fun to be connected here as neighbors too. In the meantime, both my wife and I have started school, going full time to get our master's, and that has led me to venture into the world of unemployment at this point. I finished up my time at Christ Community Covenant Church a couple of weeks ago as their youth pastor in order to pursue education fully and teaching Bible. So it was kind of a good affirmation when my last day at the church, a guy emailed me and said, "Hey, you want to come teach the Bible at my church?" I said, yes, I do. So I'm excited to be here today to be with you all again. I thought we'd open up with a question that you guys can discuss amongst yourselves. I won't ask for answers because there is a right and wrong answer on this one. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But the question is, what is the difference between guilt and shame? What is the difference between guilt and shame? So go ahead and turn to your neighbor and see if you can come up with a good definition. You guys really like to chat. All right, well, let's dive into this a little bit. And you can be able to tell your partner whether they were right or wrong, hopefully. What if you agree? Well, then maybe you'll both be right. Or wrong. Yeah, that's always a possibility. This is a complicated question. In the research, they say that most people never get it right, and yet every time I've asked a group of people, they always get it right. So I don't know what research it is. But I think a good way to something that could help us with this is a website that maybe you've heard of called dog shaming. Anyone ever heard of that? No. So dog shaming, it's where your dog does something bad and you take a picture of what they did with a little caption of what they did wrong. So I have a couple of these pictures standing out of the way. See if we can get the first one up here. And I'll read the captions. This one says, "I prefer my garbage in the master bedroom." This next one says, "Mom, I destroyed the evil bunny." And then, "I ate my 9-year-old owner's art project. It had marshmallows, and I couldn't resist." This one, maybe you can relate. "I hide toys under the sofa so my owners can buy brand new ones." This one's good. "I ate 13 keys off my dad's laptop. Now I have alphabet poops." This one, "Dad, sorry for peeing on the customer at your job." This one was really long, so I couldn't fit it up there, but it says, "You may not be able to tell, but I'm still wet from my bath. It's really tiring running around the pond after a goose. P.S., I also peed on the cat's scratch post, and I'm not sorry." This one's simple, teamwork. "The cat did it." And this one says, "I'm only good when I'm asleep." So this last one is actually the best example of what shame is. In guilt, the emphasis is on our actions, and in shame, the emphasis is on our person, who we are. So "I did a bad thing" is guilt. "I am a bad person" is shame. So we're going to test you now. I'll say a statement, and then you just answer whether it is guilt or shame. "I made a mistake." Guilt. "I can't do anything right." Shame. "I always hurt people." Shame. "I'm sorry for hurting you." Guilt. "I eat too much." Guilt. "I am fat." Shame. So again, guilt is nothing personal. It's like when you do something, you make a mistake, you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, it was nothing personal." Whereas shame is very personal. It's, you know, I always hurt those that are close to me. It has to do with who you are. Research that's done on the difference between guilt and shame say that shame is linked to addiction, depression, eating disorders, violence, aggression, bullying, but guilt is not linked to any of these. So when I first began studying this concept of shame, they wanted to take us through our own shame so that we could help other people come out of their shame. And I thought to myself, I don't really have any shame. I mean, I'm, you know, a young, healthy, successful white male in America. What do I have to be ashamed of? And I was shocked to realize going through this how at times I can be pretty chronically shamed. And there are memories that flooded back from my childhood that still define who I am and still affect the way I live my life. And I realize that shame is this concept that we all struggle with, whether we admit it or not. And as I began to study shame and kind of the psychological approach to it, I began to see it all over the scripture as well. I think shame is the core of the message of the Bible. We read in the Old Testament all how people tried for years and years to atone for the bad things that they have done. The whole Old Testament system is you do a bad thing, and then you make a sacrifice, and you try to follow all this huge list of rules so that you can be good enough to be in a relationship with God. It's full of rules and regulations, things that correct guilt, right? You do a wrong action, so you do a good action. If all the problem in this world is guilt, then all we have to do is do enough good things to outweigh the bad, and everything's fine. But sin is actually shame. See, it has everything to do with who we are. We have this inherited condition, all of us do, that makes it impossible for us to do enough good to outweigh the bad because it's not guilt, it's shame. And so a person can only do sinful actions because they are a sinful person. And that's where identity comes from. Christ makes us better people first, and then the good actions only follow. So I want to show you what I mean. If you will open your Bibles up to Psalm chapter 95. It'll be up on the screen as well. I'm reading from the NIV version, so I don't know what the one on the screen will be. Psalm 95. And we're going to read the whole thing. So just follow along as I read. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for the joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and as you did at the day of Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And so in the first part of this passage, in verses 1 through 7, it talks about God's provision to the Israelites, to the people in the Old Testament, how he helped them, he freed them from the slavery in Egypt, and he helped them cross the Red Sea. He provided manna, food for them, and water from a rock when they were in the desert. And yet, even though God fulfilled all these promises to be with them, the Israelites are described as not even caring, really, not even acknowledging God. In verses 8 through 11, described kind of a lack of appreciation. The places of Meribah and Massa mean quarreling and bitter. And it's that moment where the Israelites are walking around in the desert and they're thirsty and they're saying, "Is God even with us?" And so Moses strikes the rock to get water. Meribah and Massa means quarreling, bitter, and they were just complaining constantly. I couldn't figure out, this is in Exodus 17, I couldn't remember where the reference was, so I Googled it And the third link down was a sermon that I had preached a couple of years ago. So I think that means that I'm the third greatest expert on this topic. I mean, you Google verses and you get quotes from John Piper or Tim Keller or Beth Moore and Randy McNeil. So you guys are in luck today. Yeah. The psalmist warns against being like the Israelites. Instead, in verse 7, we're encouraged to listen to the shepherd's voice, because if we don't, in verse 11, we will never enter the Lord's rest. If we listen to the shepherd's voice, we will find rest. So whose voice are you listening to? Jesus echoes this idea. So if you flip over to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, you'll see this. It always amazes me how well Jesus knew his Bible. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25 and going through 30. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. First part of the verse, Jesus is setting up his authority and saying, my authority comes from God, and no one knows God except through my voice. Right? Jesus is the good shepherd, the voice we are to listen to. And so he says in this authoritative voice, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Most of my life, I read this and I thought, Jesus must be employing the sacred art of sarcasm. Because he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and then he says, come and die. Take up your cross. Whoever will lose their life will save it, and love your enemies. I think none of that is easy. So what does Jesus mean? The word yoke in this teaching, it kind of refers to the Pharisees, actually, the religious leaders of the day. If someone were to take on the yoke of a Pharisee, they would mimic everything about that Pharisee's lifestyle, whether that was the actions or the knowledge or anything. They would become like that Pharisee. A yoke is a metaphor to describe one person's subjection to another, like when two oxen are joined together. We have a picture of this. Maybe. Maybe not. It might show up eventually. It's a picture of you think of these oxen, these big animals, and they're held together by these huge harnesses. And what it allows someone to do is someone to control this huge beast so that we're able to get a lot of work done. Right? So taking on someone's yoke is to come under someone's control. Yeah, there you go. Doesn't that look comfortable? So the Pharisaic law had become this crushing yoke, this rules and regulations that we read in the Old Testament that they made even harder. And it was exhausting, and most people couldn't handle it. Most people couldn't do it. It was easier to work physical labor, to be a fisherman, than to be a Pharisee because of all the rules. And we see time and time again in the Old Testament, the Israelites can't keep up with the rules. Things get tough and they look to a different God, or they ask if their God is even with them. And they complain. And that's why we read in Psalm 95 that for 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Being unable to overcome sin and constantly trying harder to get rid of it and to find new ways to try to rid ourselves of this sin, it only brought God's wrath on the Israelites. And I think it's very similar to the way that we try to get rid of our sin in today's life. So I want to talk a little bit about the cycle that we all enter in. And I have each one of these blown up a little bit so you'll be able to see it a little better. And I actually have this. I've emailed it to some of the staff, and I have a couple of copies in case you want this. But this is today's yoke, the cycle that we are all in trying to get rid of our guilt when we should be trying to get rid of our shame. The first one is try hard. On the next slide. So this is the try hard cycle. And basically, a decision is made, and then you do something positive. You do a positive behavior, something good. And because you've done something good, people give you messages that affirm. They say, good job, attaboy, attagirl. And because you have affirmation that you've done a good thing, you make the decision to do something good again. But you only are doing that because people are telling you you're doing a good job. The cycle continues with us always seeking the approval of others. And that's true under the law of Moses. And I think it's true for my parents' generation and the generation before them. They bought into this thing called the Protestant work ethic, where if you work hard, save your money, stay at your job, then eventually you can retire early and comfortably. And we're finding that that's not really true. So many of them are having to work long past their age of retirement. So many of them are losing their retirement or outliving it. They did work hard, but it didn't work out. We see this cycle in our teens, especially the ones that are successful in the world's eyes, the accomplished musicians, the ones that are great at academics, especially the athletes even. Students who excel in these areas are often rewarded, and that reward is what motivates them to try harder and harder, continuing the cycle. And so notice that even with positive actions, we can live a life of shame when all we're doing is seeking the approval of others to hear, great job. The next cycle is the give up cycle. And so in the give up cycle, it's very similar. You make a decision to do something bad, to have a negative behavior, and then somebody gives you a message that shames. You know, you're a horrible person. You always make mistakes. Those kind of things. And so because of that, we give up. We don't even try. We just continue in the negative behavior. This is the cycle of addiction right here. One of the things that we add in the give up cycle is an outside source. Friends, family, media can give us messages on how we look or how we're supposed to act that make us feel like a bad person. And so we decide to give up and not even try. And we enter into a cycle of shame in that way because we give up. In the last cycle, I see our older generations, but it's this cycle that I see my age and younger. When we saw our grandparents and our parents working hard, and we also saw that it didn't work out. And so what do? We give up. I mean, have you ever noticed how little work ethic someone my age or younger actually has these days? The research says that we will actually change jobs 18 times in our life, and total careers 3 to 4 times. Because when things get tough, we quit. And I see this most in the addictions that come from this cycle. I mean, in younger people, for my male friends, there's this addiction to pornography and video games where they just want to escape into a realm of fantasy. They don't like who they are. They don't like themselves, so they exit the world. They want to have control over something, and so they turn to unhealthy coping mechanisms. For females, it's all about body image. The media, their friends, and I add to this, the men in their life who are addicted to pornography promote this image of a female body that they're unable to keep up with. They become addicted and they fill the void. They either fill that with food and give up, or they enter the try harder cycle and work out and starve themselves to try to accomplish this. The motivation in this cycle, again, is other people's approval. Or lack of approval. And I think there's something that both generations can connect with. And it's not the yoke of trying harder. It's not the yoke of giving up. But it is the yoke of Jesus Christ. What then is Jesus' yoke, and how can it be so easy? How can he say in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Knowing that in Psalm 95, God says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you only hear his voice, There's only one thing you need to do to experience the ease of Jesus' yoke. Rest. This is the rest cycle. In the rest cycle, we start with the decision. And there's a new source. God becomes the sole source in the messages that we receive. And because of the message that we receive, we have more consistent behavior. Notice the difference now is it doesn't start with action. It starts with the message. It doesn't start with what you do. It starts with who you are. And then it moves on to the behavior. When the behavior, it's all about the motivation. When the behavior comes from who we are, from who God says we are, that's when we enter into this cycle of ease, where we don't have to compete and we don't have to give up. We can rest and trust God's word for our life. So as you rest, you just have to listen to the voice of God. It's the only reliable voice we have. It's all in the Bible, and it's the only thing we have to judge all other voices against. St. Teresa of Avila wrote a book called The Interior Castle, and in it she describes this method of getting closer to God through understanding different rooms within this mansion. Normally we think about the steps of discipleship, and she kind of levels it out into just a plane and says there are seven mansions, and at any time you can be at any one. You can jump from one to four if you want, but it's more of a picture of just where you're at. The first three mansions, she describes these reptiles as standing around and biting at you constantly. As you're trying to get closer to God, as you're trying to hear God's voice, you have these reptiles that are really giving you messages that shame, telling you you're not good enough. You're never going to make it. You'll never be close to God because you're a bad person. You get into the fourth mansion and you stand in the doorway, and what you see is all these reptiles around. But they're silent, and they don't bite, because the mere sight of them causes you to remember the voices of your past. See, the voices in our lives have already done the damage. The voices that continue to be in our lives continue to do damage. It doesn't matter if those voices stop. We're already in that cycle. We already have to deal with that, and that's what causes us to try to work harder or just give up. But the upper cycle, God's cycle, begins with the message and ends with positive action. It's all about the motivation. Does it come from your own voice, the voice of others, or does it come from resting on the promises of God? You are my beloved. You are my child. I delight in you. You are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are free. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are adopted into the family of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. You are righteous. You are new. You are a saint. You are set apart. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a co-laborer. You are a sweet aroma. You are never alone. You are a masterpiece. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are bold. You have guaranteed victory. You have a secured future. You are whole in Christ. These are the promises about who we are with God. This is God's message to us. Now, I heard from Guy that you guys are studying through the body of Christ right now and how every member has a different role. I think every member has the role to speak these messages to each other. You see, we can choose to echo God's voice to each other, or we can choose to keep people in the cycle of shame, of trying harder and giving up. Next to the voice of God, it's important to understand our own role in creating either a cycle of shame or rest for our fellow believers. Now, this upper cycle finally helped me understand a concept that I don't think I've ever grasped before, and that's grace. That's what this cycle is. It's a cycle of grace. And I think the best way to distinguish grace from everything else is this way. Forgiveness is something we can all give. Mercy, something we don't deserve. Grace, something we cannot earn. Forgiveness is something we can all give. Mercy is something we don't deserve, and grace is something we cannot earn. If you want to test yourself, I would challenge you to do this. There's a question that if you have kids, you can ask your kids, or if you have non-believing friends, you can ask them this question, and it'll help you understand whether or not you are communicating a cycle of shame or a cycle of rest and grace. For your kids, you could ask them, how do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? I've worked with youth for over 10 years now, and mostly the answer is the same. Well, I'm a pretty good person. That's not the answer, though. Right? Because we know that being a good person isn't what gets us into heaven. It's accepting that Christ is taking care of our shame, that Christ is taking care of our sin. And similarly, with our non-Christian friends, our non-believers, we could ask them, how do you know that I will go to heaven when I die? And if their answer is anything but, well, because you believe in that Jesus guy, so it must be right. We know that we've even been communicating to them a cycle of shame. So I'd encourage you to ask your friends, your kids this question, and prepare to maybe be hurt a little bit. In preparation, I texted my non-believing friends about this. And as a pastor, I found that they valued more that I was a good person and I was nice to people than that I had explained to them clearly who Christ is. And that was disappointing to me, because I'm realizing that I've not set them up to really hear the message of Christ well, because all they see is my good actions and not my reliance on the promises of God. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. On the cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished." And this was not a statement of defeat, but one of victory. The old yoke, the crushing yoke of the Pharisees, was no more. It is finished. Will you hear that voice today and rest? St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." As the worship team comes back up to continue to lead us, we're going to watch a video that I think brings all of this together.
Randy, thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you for bringing a reminder of such a significant, powerful truth in our lives. You remind me of an instance this week at camp. One of the junior staffers, Hannah, Teresa, was sitting at a table with her girls and a couple of the other guides, and Hannah comes to the table and is picking up the dishes and the cups and all, and someone at the table said, "Oh, you don't have to do that." And Hannah said, "I know, that's what makes it so much fun." Who defines you? What defines you? Paul told the Corinthians that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The old is in the past. The new has come. May the Spirit of God remind you often this week. Those of you who are in Christ, you are new creatures. You no longer live under that cycle of shame. And I have to do this, or I am no good for this, or I am a worthless person. You are in Christ, new creation. Live out your new creation in His strength. Amen.